Living below in this so sinful world, hardly a comfort can afford. Striving alone to face temptation sore, where could I go but to the Lord? Where could I go? Seeking a refuge for my soul, needing a friend to help me in the end. Where could I go but to the Lord? Neighbors are kind, I love them, everyone. We get along in sweet accord. But when my soul needs manna from above, where could I go but to the Lord? Where could I go? Where could I go? Seeking a refuge for my soul, needing a friend to help me in the end. Where could I go but to the Lord? Life here is grand, with friends I love so dear. Comfort I get from God's own word. Yet when I face the chilling hand of death, where could I go but to the Lord? Where could I go? Where could I go? Seeking a refuge for my soul, needing a friend to help me in the end. Where could I go but to the Lord?
Thank you, Miss Chrissy. All right, take your Bible, if you would, Matthew chapter 19 this morning. Matthew chapter 19. If you're visiting with us today, we're sure glad you're here. No first-time visitors, I don't think. We have some return visitors, so we're glad you're with us today. Matthew chapter 19. Again, quite a few of our folks are gone, so you're going to have to amen for a few more people this morning. All right, can you handle that? Matthew chapter 19. Well, if you've been around church much, heard much in the way of preaching, you've undoubtedly heard this passage preached many times probably, but you're going to hear it one more time this morning. Matthew chapter 19, look if you would in verse 16. Matthew 19, verse 16. It says, "Behold, one came and said unto him," this is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ being spoken to, "Behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, into eternal life, in other words, keep the commandments. And he saith unto him, Which? And Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? And Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. And when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And then saith Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we're going to work on this thought this morning. Here's our title: A Thoughtful Man with a Thoughtless Response to a Thought-Provoking Question. You got that? A Thoughtful Man with a thoughtful response, a thoughtless response to a thought-provoking question. I've been working on my titles lately. Have you noticed that? I usually don't title anything. but I've been working on that for your benefit. It's all for you. Amen. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask God's blessing on that and see if the message can live up to the title, maybe. Brother Chad, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing, reverence to God's word this morning. A thoughtful man with a thoughtless response to a thought-provoking question. We're kind of jumping into the middle of the context in chapter 19, but if we were to go back and read all of the context, that we would discover this, that in our text, Jesus is making his final trip from Galilee to Judea before his crucifixion. And during this trip, he meets this man in our text, and the account of this meeting appears not only in Matthew, but it also appears in Mark, as well as Luke, all three of the synoptic gospels. And everything we find in the Bible is important for one reason or another. But anytime we find an event, a story, or an account, or an encounter that's mentioned in all three gospels, that ought to cause us to pay particular attention. That means that there's something about this story, something about this person, this event, something about the words of the Savior or his response that God apparently doesn't want us to miss, so much so that he puts it into the gospels three times in order for us to read it. And there's a lot of things about this guy. We're going to look at several of them here in a moment. But one thing in particular about this meeting that always grabs my attention whenever I read it is the offer that the Lord Jesus Christ made unto this man. And the text is pretty self-explanatory. This guy comes to Jesus while he's on the road, headed up to Judea. And he comes to him because he's concerned about whether or not he has eternal life. As we would say, he's concerned about whether or not he's saved. He's concerned about where he's going to spend eternity. That ought to be a concern to everybody. If you're a thinking individual, then it ought to concern you about what happens when I die, when this life is over. And so this man was concerned about that, apparently plagued by thoughts about where he would spend eternity. Now, Matthew records that he just came to Jesus. In Mark's account, in Mark 10, 17, Mark records the zeal with which he came, because in Mark it says that he came running up to the Savior and he fell down on his knees before the Lord when he asked this question. And so that would represent a certain amount of zeal, a certain amount of desire. It would certainly tell us that there's something that's in this mind, there's something gnawing at the mind of this man. So you got to kind of picture this in your mind. Here you have these massive crowds, the massive throngs that always surrounded the Savior. And all of a sudden, here comes this man pushing his way through the crowd, elbowing his way through the crowd until he finally breaks free. Then he comes running up in the middle of the road before all of these people and falls down on his knees before the Savior and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Which is the way it's worded in the other accounts. "What must I do to have life eternal?" And so he falls down before Jesus and asks this question. Now, that's kind of impressive that he would do that before all this crowd. I mean, we're in a generation or a time where people would rather go to hell than humble themselves and walk down an aisle in front of people during an invitation to find out whether or not they have eternal life or to find out how to have eternal life. This guy presses through the throng, falls down before Jesus, before everybody, and asks this question. So that's kind of impressive. This must have been something seriously on the mind of this man that he would be willing to humble himself in such a way. I personally think that having eternal life is something worth humbling yourself over. I think if there's anything you're going to humble yourself over, it should be to know whether or not you're saved, whether or not you're on your way to heaven. And so he does so. And Jesus then in this incident, here's what catches my eye about this passage every time I read it, is Jesus does something with this man that he does very seldom, or we have few records of in the Gospels that Jesus did during his earthly ministry. And that's in chapter 19, verse 21, where he says, at the end of verse 21, where he says, "Come and follow me." And what Jesus does that he rarely ever did in his ministry was he offered a personal invitation to this particular man to come and follow him. Now, Jesus, throughout his ministry, offered many, many general invitations when he preached for people to come and be saved. But if you'll notice when you read through the Gospels, there were very few people that Jesus extended a personal invitation to. And so Jesus extends this personal invitation to this man. When you read the account in Mark, the Bible says of Mark that Jesus beheld him kneeling there and had compassion on him. The verse literally says that Jesus, seeing him kneeling, loved him. And so Jesus felt some type of connection to this man, and he offers this personal invitation. He looks down at this guy kneeling there, and he says, "Come on, follow me." And what Jesus was saying was this: make the decision. Choose life. Choose me. I'm extending the offer of eternal life to you. Take the offer. Just do it. This is what Jesus does as he reaches out to this man. Again, we rarely see him offer a personal invitation as he does to this man. And so it's obvious that this man, for some reason, found a special place in the heart of the Savior, or Jesus felt particularly moved toward this man for one reason or another. The Bible doesn't tell us. But here's the thing. After coming to such with such urgency, elbowing his way through the crowd, falling down before the Savior in front of everyone, after coming with such urgency, after receiving something that Jesus rarely did, was extend a personal invitation to this man, as we read in the text, he left empty. He left without ever being saved, as far as our knowledge goes. He left just as empty as he came, with the same gnawing questions that he came with, and with the same doubts and the same fears that he had when he arrived. And you read that in verse 22, where it says, "But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." The other account, I think it's Luke's account, I believe it is, says that he was grieved when he heard these things. That's the idea of not just sad, but sorrow that has depth to it. And he says he was grieved at his heart when he heard the response that Jesus gave him, and he walks away. Now, when you think about that, again, I know this story is familiar to us, but when you many of us, but when you think about that story, what a sad story. Here this guy is, with such humility that he humbles himself before the Savior, with such urgency that he runs up to Jesus, falls down on his knees before the Savior. Jesus, looking upon him, the other accounts say, loved him, extended a personal invitation to the man, and the man gets up and walks away grieved, being no different than he was when he came. And so that's a pretty sad story, I think, when you read what took place and what happened. Now, there's no doubt that this story appears three times because, again, God wants us to get a hold of something. And I think the thing that God wants us to get a hold of is what went wrong, because something went terribly wrong in this encounter between the man and the Savior. If it had went right, he'd have got saved. But something went terribly wrong, and it's what went wrong, I have no doubt, that Jesus wants us to understand. You still with me? You know, take this. This is for free. Has nothing to do with our message. But for those of you who are saved, I often also think about this passage. When this man came to Jesus and knelt down before the Savior and said, you know, what do I do to inherit eternal life? What do I need to do to get saved? You know what we would have done? We would have given him the Romans road. We'd have given him the gospel. We'd have told him how to get saved. You know what he probably would have done? He probably would have prayed. And we'd have got up just as lost as he was before. But Jesus knew there was something in the heart of this man which made him unfit for the gospel at this point. And so Jesus deals with his heart in this passage. We need to be careful when it comes to witnessing, because it's just not a matter of prayer, it's a matter of the heart. And so Jesus deals with his heart, and he is a master at getting to the heart. And he certainly does. You'll see at the end of this message this morning, he takes this guy apart when it comes to his heart. And it's pretty amazing how he does it and what he does and the way in which he goes about it. First thing I want you to notice with me this morning as we get into the text is the man himself. When we go back and read the entire chapter, if we were to do that, we would find out that he's been dealing with the Pharisees in verses 5 through 12 of chapter 19. They have come to him, as they often did, in an effort to ensnare him and to trap him and to in order to accuse him wrongly. And the Pharisees were concerned in these verses about the law, what was allowable, what was not allowable, which they often did. They often wanted things in nice, neat little boxes of allowable and not allowable. And here they came concerning issues related to marriage and divorce. It could have been any other issue, but in this particular passage, it was marriage and divorce. And the gist of Jesus' response to their questions about the law is the same as it always was. And that is that we should be concerned about obedience to the law of God, but we should not only be concerned with just obedience, but we also ought to be concerned about living the intent of the law. There should be heart behind our obedience. We would say it this way, that we should not only live the letter of the law, but we should also live the spirit of the law. And that's always Jesus' response. Jesus would say, Jesus' response would in essence be this: obey the law, obey the word of God, the commandments of God, because you love the Lord and you want to be obedient and you want to be right with him. And when you get saved, God gives you a desire to be right with him. He gives you a desire to obey and to please your Savior. And that's why we ought to obey the commandments. Amen. That's why we ought to do what God says to do. Because salvation brings a love for obedience and a love to please the Lord. And so for that reason, we should obey. That's in a nutshell Jesus' response. But somewhere in the midst of all of this, as the Pharisees come to interrogate Jesus, in this case about marriage and divorce, somewhere in the midst of all of this is this man. that we read about in our text. He's been there all along. And Matthew refers to him as simply a man, just says a certain man came. When you read the other two accounts in Mark and Luke, you find out that in those two accounts, he's referred to as a ruler. Luke 18 says a ruler came and knelt down before him. Now, a ruler's a little bit different than a man. We don't know exactly what kind of a ruler this man was, but considering the context that he was there with the Pharisees, I think we can make the pretty clear assumption he was a religious ruler of some kind, since he was tagging along with the Pharisees, might even have been a Pharisee. I don't know, but he was a ruler for sure. And since he was there at this meeting that began in Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, interrogating Jesus, again, I have no doubt he was a religious ruler. Now, what had happened was he had shown up with the Pharisees, I have no doubt, and they had interrogated Jesus about all of these issues. And in that encounter, Jesus left some serious questions in his mind. Now, you say, well, you're surmising this. Well, I am, but from the context, this got this religious ruler shows up with all these religious guys. They're interrogating Jesus about all these questions, and all of a sudden this guy has this question in his mind that is so pressing upon his mind that he pushes his way through the masses, falls down before Jesus to ask this question. So I think it's a pretty safe assumption that whatever was going on, Jesus said something that got to the heart of this man, so much so that he was plagued by this. Well, Jesus deals with this marriage divorce issue in verses 5 through 12 and verses 13 through 15. Jesus took a few moments to deal with some issues concerning the children that were present. And then in verse 16, we find this man. Now, I wasn't there. I don't know exactly how it happened, but here's how it happened in my mind. All right, Jesus is dealing with these issues. This man hears something, and these questions now are gnawing at his mind. All of a sudden, somebody brings a child along, and Jesus kind of diverts to deal with that for a few verses. And then in verse 16, as soon as Jesus gets done dealing with the children, here comes this guy. He's been waiting for his chance. He presses through the crowd, shows up in order now to ask this question to the Savior, because he's been waiting. You know, I've heard people who got saved during a church service say, I wish he'd hurry up and, you know, get to the invitation so I can go forward. And I've often wondered if this guy wasn't standing over the side and said, I wish he'd go get those kids out of the way so I can go ask my question. And so finally, verse 16, he presses forward in the crowd, and of course, he comes and asks Jesus this question. Now, this guy was interesting for several reasons, but he was interesting for a couple of things in particular. First of all, I just want you to notice quickly in passing so we get an idea of who he was. There are four things that immediately stood out about him. In verse 20, one thing that stands out about him is he was a young man. He wasn't an older man, but he was a younger man. He was also wealthy. Verse 22 tells us that he was a man of great possession. Mark 10:22 says he was very rich. And so he was very rich, had great possessions. We also know from the other two accounts that he was a ruler, as I mentioned a moment ago. The ruler carries the idea of authority, a man of position. So though he was young, he was obviously a very accomplished man, because in his youth he was still very rich, had great possessions. And even though he was a young man, he'd already accomplished a position of great authority. He'd already accomplished a position of being a ruler. But then fourthly, in verses 18 through 20, where Jesus says, keep this commandment and this commandment and this commandment, and the man says, I've done that from my youth up, that would certainly seem to indicate to us maybe part of the cause for his success. He was obviously a man of character. He was a man of great integrity, because he says, I've done all those things from my youth up. He was a man concerned about living right before man and before God. And Jesus, of course, didn't immediately correct him when he said, I've kept all these things from my youth up. So again, he was a man of character and integrity. I think we could say this. Every time I read this passage, I always think to myself, this is a guy that I could like. I mean, I think this would be a man that we would like as God's people. You know, he was a younger man, but he had integrity. He was an accomplished man. He was a man of integrity, as I said several times already, of great character. I think we could identify with him. He may not have been a saved man, but he was a good man, we would say. And so I think that we would probably like this guy if we met him on the street somewhere. And I believe this guy's still around. He's still around all across this country and in any given church service on a Sunday morning. You say, what do I mean by that? Because there are always people who come into a church who are likable people. They're good folks. Sometimes they're accomplished people. Sometimes they're positions of authority. Sometimes they're not. But they're good people, people that we could like, and we enjoy the personality. We might be able to enjoy their company. But they have no clue concerning eternal life. And so this guy is still around. This is that good man who has some character, some integrity, who's feeding his family, who's taking care of their needs, who's doing great at work. He's a good man. She's a good woman, but she has these gnawing questions in the back of her mind about eternal life, about where I'm going to spend eternity. Because good behavior and good character and good moral background doesn't alleviate thoughts of eternity. And so we see people like this coming to church all the time. Matter of fact, in this part of the country, most of the people that wander into a church to visit are usually pretty good people. People of somewhat some character, some moral background. They're not bad people. They're people we enjoy and like. I'm always amazed when people visit, we go visit them, how well we can get along because they're good people. But they've still plagued with these issues of eternal life. And so this guy's still with us. You're out. Are you listening? Oh, come on. Are you listening? He's still with us even today, and we see them all the time. Now, beyond those four things, though, here's what I want you to focus on. Beyond those four things, there's something else that truly sets this man apart from all others, and that is that this young man, this man of character, integrity, and accomplishment, and authority, was also a thoughtful man. And the reason why I say he's a thoughtful man is because he asked this question in verse 16. He's plagued by these thoughts of eternity. Now, remember, again, not to be redundant, but here we have this man who's a young man, a man of authority, a man of position, a religious leader, more than likely, a man of great possession, of great wealth, an accomplished man. But yet there's this question concerning spiritual stuff. I would submit that today people would just shove those thoughts aside if they were accomplished and people of character and possession and wealth and authority. But this was a thoughtful man. He had all of this stuff. He'd accomplished all these things in his life. But yet at the same time, in the back of his mind was this concern over eternal matters. Where am I going to go when I die? What happens when I die? Will I go to heaven when I die? Will I have eternal life? Will I live after death? And these thoughts were plaguing his mind. And he was thoughtful enough of a man that he thought, I must get some answers to these questions. And so in that sense, I would submit that one of his greatest characteristics was not his wealth or his character or his integrity, but his thoughtfulness. That he was willing to think about such things and to ponder on such things. He had obviously heard Jesus say something during all of this encounter that had brought these thoughts to the forefront. Look over Mark chapter 10. Now, I'll be honest with you. I always tell you when I can't prove something, and I can't prove this completely. Although when we get to heaven, we'll find out I'm probably right, but I can't prove it until we get there. But during this encounter, he must have said something, Jesus must have said something that really brought this stuff rushing to the forethought. You ever been sitting in a church service, you know, and the preaching's going on and you're somewhere else and you come back just in time to hear something and all of a sudden it brings stuff rushing forward in your mind? Come on, you ever been there, done that? I think that's what happened here. And as I read all three accounts, I thought, what could Jesus have said in all of these accounts that we have recorded that would have so grabbed a hold of this guy? And you can look through it later if you want to, but here's my conclusion as I read the accounts. And that is the statement that Jesus made in verse 15. When Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall not enter into the kingdom of God. Now, if you're having eternal thoughts and you're concerned about whether or not you're going to spend eternity in heaven, and Jesus says what he does at the end of the verse, if you don't do this, you will not enter into the kingdom of God. That would get your attention, I would think. And when Jesus said, you must come as a little child, that is so contrary to everything he's heard from the Pharisees. He's heard, you must be this, you must do this, you must observe that, you must observe this minutia of the law. There's all these things you must do. You know, there's two words that should never be used in connection with the gospel. That is the words do and the word deed. Neither one of those should be connected. And so all he's heard from the Pharisees is do this deed, do this thing, and you will be okay. Now, he's come with the Pharisees, I have no doubt. All this interrogation's been going on over the law. And in the middle of all this, when they bring the children in, Jesus looks at all those Pharisees with all their self-righteousness, and he says, you must come as one of these children, or you cannot enter into heaven. Now, don't tell me that wouldn't have grabbed this guy's ears. He must have thought to himself, what does that mean? That's different than what I've heard. I'm concerned about where I'm going to spend eternity, and now I find out that I must do this, or I can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? That's why, in my opinion, as soon, because this statement takes place while Jesus is addressing the children. And that's why I think in verse 16 of chapter 19, as soon as the conversation with the kids are over, he shoves through and says, I've got to get some answers to this. Because he thought, I've never heard such things as this. Again, I can't prove that dogmatically, but when you look through all of the statements that were made in all three accounts, that's the only thing I can really find that I think must have really got a hold of this guy's heart. And this is the one act that sets him apart from so many people in church today. This is what, we still have this guy around, this woman around. They come into church, they're good people, they have some character, they have some integrity, sometimes they're accomplished, sometimes they're people of authority, sometimes they're wealthy, most of us are okay. And we come into church, and people will sit and listen to the gospel, and they'll listen to the preaching, and they're in church because they've got concerns about spiritual stuff. Why else would you come? I mean, if you're just coming because you just love listening to me, well, I appreciate that. I mean, if you're just coming because you're just amazed at my ability to speak, I can't think of the word, which just shows that you're wasting your time, amen. But if you've come for that reason, you know, if you just come because I'm so good looking or we're just all so friendly, well, I appreciate all of that. But I think that most people come because they're concerned at some level about their spiritual welfare. Right. I would think the biggest concern all of us ought to have is where we're going to spend eternity. And so I think we would come for that reason. But what sets this man apart from the man that still shows up in church today is this was a thoughtful man. I'm amazed at how people will come, sit and listen to preaching and listen to the gospel and listen to the consequences of not getting saved and the consequences of not possessing eternal life. And at no point during the message or at no point during the invitation will draw a line between that and themselves. It's amazing how people will listen to preaching and sit there and never once think to themselves, maybe I need that. Maybe that's the reason I'm here. Maybe that's the message I need to accept. Maybe this has application to me. I'm just amazed at how we can listen and never make a connection between the truth of the gospel and my need. And they'll get up and leave, never getting saved. Amen? There are those who come and they'll listen to preaching and never once make a connection between any of that. This was a thoughtful man. You know, I really believe that if you come to church concerned about your soul and you come thoughtfully, I have no doubt God will speak to your heart. None whatsoever. If you come thoughtfully, saying, you know what, I'm here because I have a need. I'm here because I'm concerned about my soul. And hear the truth and think. It's amazing how people never think about, maybe I'm not saved. Or are you saved? Well, I think so. But never any thought about, how do I know? What led you to this conclusion? So this man comes and he was thoughtful about all of these things. It's amazing how many times you'll talk to someone, are you saved? And or if you die right now, you go to heaven. Well, I'm okay. What does that mean? And there's never any thought about why are you okay? And so this man came thinking about all of these things. He was troubled by it, so concerned about it that he hears this. It caused him, I think we could say, some discomfort. I think the Bible word's conviction. And he didn't understand what he heard. People will come to church, just like this guy, be troubled in their soul. The Word of God will begin to prick their heart a little bit. But there's not enough to concern to say, I must get some answers. I need to understand this. And this is what so impresses me about this young man early on. He says, I must understand what this is all about. And if you don't do that, you end up where this man feared to go if you don't do that. So this man understood the gravity of the issues at least enough that he wanted to know the answer. Now notice this in verse 16. Y'all still with me? Amen. In verse 16, we have this guy come along in Matthew chapter 19. And in verse 16, of course, we come to his question when he says, and behold, one came to him saying, Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? This question is different than the one that was asked in verse 3 by the Pharisees. They asked it to argue. This man's asking it for information. He wants to know. I have no doubt where this guy's heart was as far as wanting to know the answer. I need to understand. And so he asked this question. Now the question wasn't a sincere search for the truth. He wanted to find out the answer to the question that had been plaguing him. How can I go to heaven when I die? How, when I leave this life, how will I know that my life is not over? And the other accounts in Mark and Luke is where he uses the word inherit. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Inherit also means to receive, but has a future context. When we think about inheritance, we always think about something we're going to obtain. And so he's thinking about eternal matters. What's going to happen when I die? What's going to happen in the future? What happens when I live this life? Will I live in the next? Now, this man's question was straightforward enough. If you've heard this preached before, you know that it was straightforward enough. I think it was sincere search for the truth. But here's the part, if you've heard preached on before, you know already. It was based on a faulty conclusion that he had drawn. Now, the faulty conclusion that he had drawn is the one that has plagued man since the fall. That is that we think we can be good enough or nice enough or sincere enough that somehow we can win God over and inherit eternal life by being of enough character or being accomplished enough or wealthy enough or successful enough. If I can just be a nice enough person that somehow I can inherit eternal life. He wanted to know what he could do. He wanted to know what deed he could perform. He wanted to know how to make himself acceptable to God, what he could do to gain the favor of God in some way that would inherit or cause him to inherit the eternal life that he wanted. He was plagued with this question, what must I do? I want it. What must I do? Just tell me what to do. And if you think about his background coming from the Pharisees, that makes sense. What would a Pharisee say? What must I do? And so he comes with this question concerning his background. What must I do? Now remember what I think plagued his curiosity. Jesus says, you must come as a child. Well, what can a child do? Now he's really confused. The Pharisees are telling me do this and do that. You tell me come as a child, unable to do anything. What must I do? And he comes asking this question. He believed that, again, if he could just be pleasing enough to God, then God would surely not allow him to go to hell. He just did not know what that thing was at this point that he needed to do. His conclusion, as I said a minute ago, is based on something that's been the curse of man since the fall. That is, the curse of man is his natural tendency to place far too high a value on his own personal integrity and his own personal morality, his own personal goodness. This man had come to the conclusion that countless have before him, and the majority still do today, and that is that God will surely give me a home in heaven if I will just be sincere, if I will just be good, if I will just be a nice person, if I will just have character, then God would surely, how could he not accept me? And you know this is true. Many of us were in this place before we got saved. God would surely not reject me if I'm trying to do the right thing. How many people have you talked to that said, well, if you die right now, do you know you go to heaven? I said, well, I think so. Well, if you don't mind, could I ask why? What your assurance is based on? Well, I'm a good person. You know, I'm doing my best. You know, there are a lot of people that are a lot worse than me. You know, I try to take care of my family. I try to do these things. I'm just doing the best I can. And the concept is God would surely not allow me to spend eternity in the lake of fire. Surely God would give somebody like me eternal life. And I think that's a question common to man and a response common to man. The problem is this. Now, you still tuned in? The problem this guy was having, though, is he was a thoughtful man. Because when you ask people today, if you were to die right now, do you know you'd go to heaven? And they say, well, I think so. Well, why, sir, if you don't mind me asking? Because I think I'm a good person. I think, you know, I try my best. I live, you know, a pretty righteous life. I'm doing my best. But today people aren't thoughtful. And so we don't ask ourselves thoughtful questions. This man, his curse, if you will, was the fact that he was a thoughtful man. And so because of that, he was having trouble with this whole scenario. Because a thoughtful person has to ask themselves some questions. And I have no doubt this is what was plaguing him. You say, well, what questions are those? Well, it's this. How good do you have to be? Well, I think I'm a good man. I think I'm a pretty good person. Well, really? You know, someone says to you, if you're to die right now, do you know you're going to heaven? Why? Well, I'm a pretty good person. Well, really? Well, how good do you have to be? How bad is too bad? Amen. Thoughtful people ask this question. What exactly is good? How do you define good? How do you define bad? What is the standard for good? Good according to who? Good according to what? Good according to what standard? Who sets the standard for what's bad? How do I know when I've been good enough? Come on. How do I know when I've been good enough that I finally laid a hold of eternal life? How do I know when I've reached that point, when the scale is tipped over, when I've obtained eternal life, when I've accomplished enough goodness? How do I know where that line is when I finally obtain it? How do I know if I'm no longer good enough? That is a possibility. What happened? How do I know? How sincere do I have to? Do I have to have a spoonful of sincerity, a truckload of sincerity? How sincere do I have to be? Well, wait a minute. What happens if I'm being good and all of a sudden I die at some point when I'm not as good? What happens then? See, this was a thoughtful man. And so these things were plaguing his mind. The Pharisees said, be good. Establish your own righteousness. And this man's thinking to himself, well, what do I do? What is good? Who sets the standard for what's good? If you're sitting here this morning and you think you're going to go to heaven when you die because you're a good person, good according to who? Good according to what standard? Good based on what measure? And what happens if you're not so good when you die? Because there's times when you're not so good. What happens then? How much good do you have to accomplish until you have finally succeeded? Can you live a whole life good and die in one bad moment and lose it all? These are questions thoughtful people ask. When we ask people today if they would go to heaven when they die, and they say, yeah, I think I'm a good person, these are not questions they ask but should be asking. You see Jesus' response in verses 7 through 21. Y'all still awake? Amen. Verse 7 through 21, you see his response. He says in 19 verse... verse 7. It's actually verse 17. You see his response, verse 17 through 21. And he said to him, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said, well, which ones? And so Jesus lays out some of the commandments, which we'll get to in a moment. So he responds in verse 7 in kind of an odd way. Seems a little confusing, doesn't it? Jesus says, why are you calling me good? That seems strange to us because we know he is good. And of course, this verse is not saying that Jesus is not good or was not good, nor is it saying that Jesus wasn't deity. There's multitudes of passages throughout the entire New Testament that teach the deity of Christ and the righteousness of Christ and the holiness of Christ. We're not going to take 20 minutes to prove all that this morning. You know that he is good. He is the very definition of what good is. And so that's not what he's saying. He makes a reference to his deity, I think, in verse 21 when he says to the man, take up your cross and follow me. I think that's a reference there to his deity. So that's not what he's saying. Jesus' response in this verse is in response to the man's question. You say, well, what do you mean by that? The man hadn't come to Jesus. This man did not come to Jesus as the eternal Son of God. He did not come to him as Emmanuel, God in the flesh. That's not how this guy came to Jesus. In all three accounts, the man approaches Jesus the same way. He approaches him as a good master. Notice verse 16. Okay, one came to him and said, good master, what things shall I do? Now, master to us, and again, it says that in all three accounts, master in English to us kind of gives the impression of a leader, a ruler, a master. God is our master. There's no doubt about that in that sense. But in Bible times and in our text, that's not what the word master means. The word master here is basically the same as the word rabbi, which means teacher. And so, by definition, the man comes to Jesus and he's saying, good teacher. He doesn't come to him as the Son of God or the eternal God or the creator of all that is. He comes to him as a good teacher. Now, what this man saw in Jesus was not the eternal Son of God. He saw a kindred spirit. He saw a man who he took to be a good teacher. A man who was striving to be a good man. Listen, just like he was. He was striving to be a good man. He was striving to be a moral man. And he saw, and that's what I mean by, I think when he saw Jesus, he saw him as a good teacher and he saw a kindred spirit. He's like me. He wants to be a good man. He's trying to please God. He's obviously living what he preaches. He's a man of great character, great integrity. And so he comes to Jesus, and in essence, he says this. Listen, in essence, he says, you're a good teacher. You live what you teach and you preach, and it's obvious that you're a good man as well. What do you, good teacher, say that I have to do in order to have eternal life? In that context then, Jesus says, why are you calling me good? No, listen, you come to me as a good teacher. If that's the case, why call me good? Because no teacher is the standard of good, and Jesus immediately points him to who? God. Now we know he was God, but he's dealing with this man where he is. And so he immediately points to God and says, don't call me good. There's only one standard of good, and that is God. For those who think they're good people and deserving eternal life, do you understand what Jesus has just done? He has just elevated the measure or the definition of good beyond our reach. He says there's one good, and that is God. And later on he says, if you'll be perfect, keep the commandments. In other words, keep them in perfect unity with the goodness of God. Perfect, beyond our reach. And he's just elevated the standard. You want to know what good is? It's what God is. You want to know what true goodness is? It's the holiness of God. If you want to be good, here's the definition. You have to be what God is. And he lifts the problem. The only problem that we have is recorded in the book of Romans where Paul said there is none what? Good. There's none righteous and there is none good. And just in case you didn't catch that, no, not one. Not everybody but you. No, not one. He says, if you want to be good, sir, young man, here's what goodness looks like. It looks like God. It lives the way God lives. It makes the decisions that God makes. It lives above sin like God does. That's all you got to do is be like God. He tells the man, okay, if you want to be good, if you want to inherit eternal life, be good like God is. Now, verse 17, y'all still with me? In verse 17, here's where he's going to take this guy apart because he cares about him. In verse 17, Jesus says, well, okay, if you want to know what good is, God's the very definition of good. And so if you want to do that, then keep his commandments. And he says in verse 17, and he said to him, why callest thou me good? There's none good but God, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into eternal life, or if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. The obvious response from the man is what? There's 800 and some ordinances in the Old Testament. Which one? Now listen, this is for free. Just by asking that question, we already got a problem. Which one? Which ones do I have to keep? Which ones do I not have to keep? Which are the necessary ones? Just give me the meat. Amen. Just tell me which ones I have to obey. If I can get the others in, that'll be icing on the cake. But which ones do I have to keep? And so he says, which one? Now Jesus, in the next verse, when he says which one, Jesus lays out some of the Ten Commandments in verse 18 and 19. He lays out five of them. He lays out the fifth, the sixth, the seventh, the eighth, and the ninth. And then he skips over the tenth, and he goes right to Leviticus 19. Now, Leviticus 19 is where Jesus says that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might, and our neighbor as ourself. Love your neighbor. So he says, which one? So Jesus lays out commandments 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, and then adds on Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself. Can I just say this? That last one is more than we can handle. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the man responded in verse 20. Did he not? When he says this, I've done that. Tell me something I don't know. I've done that from my youth up. Now, we already know we got a problem just by that very statement, but he says, I've done these things from my youth up. Now, I want you to notice in verse 20, I think it is where he says this at the end of verse 20. Let me make sure I got the right verse. Verse 20 says, all these things I have kept from my youth up. Notice those last few words. Yet what lack I? Now follow this thought. He says, I've been good. I mean, I'm a good person. I've got character, integrity, advancement, accomplishment. People respect me. But I feel like something's missing. What must I do? You're a good teacher. Tell me what you think I have to do. And he says, don't call me good, thinking of me as a teacher. If you just think I'm a teacher, you're way off base. God's the only definition of what good is. He says, if you want to be good, then keep the commandments of God with perfect obedience. Keep them. And he lays them all out. And the man says, okay, number five, I've done that. Number six, I've done that from my youth up. Number seven, number eight, number nine, I've done all of those since I was a kid. And love your neighbors yourself. Yep, I can check that box. I've done that ever since I was a kid. But then notice those words in verse 20. What lack I? Do you understand what he's saying? I've done all that, but there's something missing. We would say, I ain't feeling it. There's something missing. Because I'm doing all that, but I still have these gnawing questions about where I'm going to spend eternity. I don't feel as if I've obtained, no matter how hard I try. Man, that's a miserable place to be in. To be told all you have to do is do A, B, C, D, and you do all of those, and there's still these gnawing questions about what to do. He says, there's got to be something else. Isn't that what he's saying? There's got to be more. Why do I still feel lost? Why do I still feel something's wrong? Now here's where the Savior goes to work and we'll be finished. Watch this. Jesus now, in response to that question, when he says in verse 20, he says, what lack I? And Jesus says, verse 21, if thou wilt be perfect, okay, do you want to know? Go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. What Jesus does in that verse is he now doubles back and picks up the 10th commandment. You know what the 10th commandment is? Thou shalt not covet. He bypasses the 10th, the first run through, because he knows exactly where the heart of this man is. Now this man says, I've done all that, but there's still something missing. Jesus says, you want me to tell you what's missing? And he goes back and picks up the 10th commandment, which is thou shalt not covet. And that's when he says, do you really want to be saved? No, really. Do you really want to have eternal life? Then go sell all your possessions, take all your wealth, and give it to your neighbors who are in need. And then, of course, we see the man's response in verse 22 when he says, I can't do that. I really, really like my stuff. And the Bible says then he walked away empty. Isn't our Lord a master at dealing with people? Isn't it amazing the way he dealt with this man's heart? Double back and got him with that 10th commandment. What Jesus did was this. First of all, he showed the man's standard of good was not the same as God's. The man said, I've been good. Well, he might have been good compared to other people, but he wasn't good according to the standard, which is God. While he felt himself to be a good man, he was clearly in violation of the 10th commandment. He was clearly in violation of covetousness. I would submit he was probably in violation of most of the rest of them as well. But he was especially in violation of this because he had rather have stuff than have the assurance that eternity was his. He would rather have wealth than have the knowledge that if he were to die right now, he'd go to heaven. Now, we know you don't have to sell all your stuff to get saved. That wasn't the point. We'll come to the point in a minute. But he was obviously in violation of the 10th commandment. Listen, you got to love your stuff if you'd rather go to hell than give it up. But then by refusing to sell his stuff and give it to his neighbors who were in need, he proved that he was in violation of an even greater commandment. Because in Mark is where it says, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And the second is like unto the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, these are the greatest of the commandments. And upon these commandments rest all the law. And in violating that one commandment, he broke all the law. Turns out he wasn't as good as he thought he was. And the Lord just lays him open, doesn't he? Just absolutely lays him open. This man had hoped to be good enough, and Jesus measured him against the real standard of God's goodness. And so Jesus told him he lacked one thing, and that one thing was to sell all of his stuff. Now, it wasn't the selling of the stuff wasn't the problem, was it? It was a heart that was not yet fully willing to surrender, that wasn't willing to say, I want Jesus more than anything else. I want eternal life more than anything else. I will do whatever I have to do to get saved. I will give up whatever I have to give up to get saved. I want more than anything else, Brother Chad, to know that I have a home in heaven. This man wasn't there, and you're not ready to be saved until you're there. God doesn't come along normally and tell us you have to sell all your wealth. It wouldn't be a problem for me. It wouldn't be a problem for most of us. It'd be a good bargain for most of us. Jesus says, you can get rid of all of your stuff. He doesn't ask that of us, but what he does ask us to do is to come willing to turn loose of everything.
That's right.
And accept him as our Savior. Isn't this amazing? This man lived in obedience to the 5th, the 6th, the 7th, the 8th, the 9th, at least as best he understood and could. He had a reputation of being a good man. He was an accomplished man, a man of authority, a man of position, a man of wealth, very obviously a very intelligent man, very motivated man. But yet he wasn't willing to turn loose of any of it in order to embrace eternal life. And as far as we know, he's in hell today, awaiting the final judgment when he'll be cast into the lake of fire, where he'll spend all of eternity without hope. I'm done with this thought. I've often wondered, every time I go through this and read this passage, I often wonder how much enjoyment he got from his wealth after this meeting. I wonder how enjoyable all his money was and all his possessions. I wonder how much he enjoyed his car and his bass boat and his pickup truck. I wonder how much he enjoyed all that stuff after this meeting was over. I know how the Lord works. Now I know he didn't have a pickup truck, but I'm making it applicable to us. Every time he got in his pickup truck, this brand new pickup truck that he got because he wasn't willing to turn loose of, don't you think that every time he got in and started that thing up, it reminded him of his need? Reminded him of what he gave up in order, what he was unwilling to give up in order to be saved. You can believe what you want. I have no doubt it plagued him the rest of the life. Now, maybe he got saved later on. If he did, we don't have any record of it. And it's possible he could have. But to our knowledge, he never got saved. It's a testament to the influence of sin, isn't it? That such a thoughtful man could approach the Savior with such a thoughtful question and respond in such a thoughtless manner. Isn't that amazing? How thoughtless can you be to not be willing to give up stuff? Now, for us, it might not be stuff. Some of us might be thinking, well, if I give up that, I won't be able to go here, and I won't be able to do that, and I won't be able to have this friend, and I'll have to get out of this relationship, and this relationship will have to change. I'm going to have to quit doing that. It's the same thing, isn't it? And Jesus says, if you want to come, you got to come empty. You got to come just willing to leave it all behind. I'm thankful God doesn't ask us to give up everything we have in order to get saved. He just says, you need to come with a heart that's willing to do so. The man's response, of course, in verse 22, when it says, and the young man heard the saying, he went away sorrowful. Luke and Mark, I believe it is, or I think it's Luke that records it, that he went away grieved because of it. Again, that's the idea of depth of sorrow, deeply sorrowful because of what he heard. And what a shame to be so close and walk away, still longing, still wanting. You realize this guy went away worse than when he came. Here's one of these guys that an encounter with Jesus made it worse. It had to be worse afterwards. Before he just had questions. Now he has the answer, but he's unwilling to accept it. That almost makes you in a worse state yet. It doesn't change eternity, but it almost makes you a worse state in this life. In Mark chapter 10, last verse, Mark 10, verse 21, if you want to know how Jesus felt about this guy, you can read it in Mark 10. I mentioned it a moment ago, but just see for yourself. In verse 20 is where he says, Master, I've done all these things. I've observed all these things from my youth. In verse 20, seeing where this man was at this point, it says, behold on him, loved him. Here's a man who is a good man, a man of character, a man of integrity, a man of accomplishment, an intelligent man. Do you have any idea how this guy could have been used by the Lord? And Jesus seen him there. This, if you could measure it in distance, this close to being saved. I mean, that close. And he walks away because he's not willing to give something up in order to be saved. How that must break the heart of the Savior who gave his life, who shed his blood that this man might be saved. And this man wasn't willing to give up his stuff in order to receive that which Jesus purchased with his own blood. Listen, if you're here today and you're not saved, maybe you're sitting here today and you say, you know what, I don't have any idea if I'd go to hell when I die or not. I just don't know. And I'm here because that question is plaguing me. It may not be something I think about every single day, but it's on my mind. That's why I'm here, because I am in need. My life is going nowhere. I'm in need. Why don't you exercise this morning enough concern about your soul that when the invitation takes place, step up from where you are, come right down the middle aisle here. I'll meet you right down front and just say, "Preacher, what do I got to do to be saved? I'd like to know." And somebody will take you who knows the scriptures, take you aside privately, show you in the Word of God how you can be saved. I say this every Sunday almost. We won't embarrass you. We won't humiliate you. We won't lay hands on you. We won't do anything weird to you. Someone who knows what they're doing will take you aside, show you in the Bible how you can be saved. And if you say no, that's fine. It's over. It's up to you. And we'd love for you to be saved, but we're not going to force you to do anything. But we'd love to show you. Why come if you're going to leave without any answers? Amen? You might just find what you're looking for. But be thoughtful enough to ask the questions. And be thoughtful enough to try to find some answers. Maybe here today and say, "Preacher, I might be saved. I mean, I prayed a prayer back many years ago. I think I might be saved. But I tell you, even though I prayed a prayer or my parents told me I prayed a prayer, it's been gnawing at me just relentlessly that I'm just not sure. I'm just not 100% certain." Why not get some answers? Be thoughtful enough to ask yourself, why is this question, why is this doubt plaguing me? And get some answers. Don't risk eternity on being too proud to pursue the question. And then lastly, if you hear today and you say, "Preacher, I'm saved, no doubt about it. I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. Eternity's mine. No doubt whatsoever. I know how I got saved, when I got saved, who was there, what happened. I know it all. I could stand up right now and explain how to get saved. I know I'm saved." Maybe you just want to come thank God that you're saved. There are so many things that could have stood in the way of our salvation. Yes. I'm glad that somebody pursued me enough and cared enough about me to provoke enough question in me that I was able to get some answers and know how to be saved. Maybe you need to come and say, "I just want to thank God that I'm saved today." Isn't it good to know you're on your way to heaven? Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you would?